All right. So good to see everybody.
Thank you so much, buddy.
Guys, and I just, I want to say that if you need a ride to Pastor Saunders' funeral, please let us know that. If that's something that you don't have figured out, we will make sure that you get there to celebrate his life. That's going to be on Saturday morning. So again, if you need a ride, let us know. We will help you up there. So today we're going to continue walking through a book of Matthew. We've been, you know, seeing the life of Jesus, and we're really right now we're at the pinnacle of his earthly life, where he has now been arrested and he has been taken by a cohort of Roman soldiers, which it's interesting that they had to send like 200 some people out to get him. That's how scared they were of what was going to happen, and probably the rumors that had been going around about who this man would be, the Messiah, you know, the rumors about him being this warrior, and, you know, they come and arrest him, and he's, you know, he basically goes without a fight. So before I started that, I just wanted to tell you a story because, you know, in 1985, there was a gentleman called Kirk Bloodsworth. And I don't know if you guys were around or you heard this story, but he was actually arrested because of an anonymous tip. So someone anonymously called in a tip, and then the news got a hold of it and started spreading his picture around as a suspect in the murder and rape of a 9-year-old girl, Dawn Hamilton. And if you look at what happened, basically they had 5 witnesses come forth and testify that he was with this girl, even though his physical description didn't match the description of the people that were there on the scene that day. They still had 5 witnesses come together and basically say that, yeah, this is the guy I saw. 3 of them were able to actually pick him out of a lineup, remembering also that his photo had been splashed all over the news, right? But 2 of them weren't even able to pick him out of the lineup, yet still they went on testimony. And also the testimony of his wife, who said that he came home and made a joke about doing something that would end their marriage, right? So because of those things, he was convicted for the murder and rape of this young girl and was put on death row. For 9 years he sat there. And then he heard about something that happened in England where somebody was exonerated because of DNA evidence. Y'all know what DNA evidence is, right? Where they take some kind of cells in your body and those cells link to a crime, and, you know, they have on the crime cell, they find cells and they join those. They can determine without a shadow of a doubt that if these are your cells from your hair today and these are the ones from the crime scene, that you were there at that crime scene, and they can use that as evidence. And they had cells from the what happened to this little girl, and when they first looked to find them, they were actually not there. And they came back to the man and said, well, we don't have DNA evidence. So he's like, no, you got to go back and look. And he went with his attorney and said, they got to look harder. He's like, oh no, it was destroyed. And they actually found it in the judge's closet, the actual packed away DNA evidence from this event that happened 9 years prior. They went and then they took this, they sampled it against him, and then his lawyers calling him up soon afterwards saying, congratulations, you're innocent. He's like, I always knew I was innocent, right? This was actually the first American ever wrongly convicted in America and was exonerated from DNA evidence. Okay, and since then we have used DNA evidence to solve many crimes. In fact, 10 years later, the perpetrator of this crime did something else, and his DNA pops up in the database, and it was matched against him, and he was actually convicted of that crime. But When we look at what's happening at this time, what we're seeing is something very similar. Is we're seeing a group of people get together and accuse Jesus Christ, okay, and make all these accusations about Jesus Christ and who he is. And he is, in the end, wrongly convicted, right? But we're going to see this as we go through this story. And we're going to see some duplicity here, because the people who were left in charge of obeying the law of God and, you know, making sure the law of God was followed were the very people who were using the law to get rid of Jesus. And why were they getting rid of Jesus? Was because he was a threat to them. He was a threat to their power. He wasn't coming down and saying, "Oh, you great Pharisees and oh, you great leaders, you've done such a great job." He was coming down and he was correcting them and saying, "You're doing a terrible job. You're not listening to God. God's not in charge of what you're doing." And by doing what they're about to do, putting him on trial, they are just burying the nail in the coffin here. They're literally, this putting God on trial, the very people who are supposed to be teaching people about God and defending God to the world. So we're going to start out, actually, we're going to jump over to John, because when you look at the Gospels, there's different aspects of this night that we see in different Gospels, because there's different viewpoints. People like to use this as contradictions, but these are not contradictions. These are different viewpoints. There's how John saw it and the things that he saw. There's how Peter saw it. You know, so we're getting how Matthew saw it. We're getting all of these different accounts. But when you put these together, we get a very clear picture of what happened to Jesus on the night that he was betrayed. So already he's been arrested. And we're going to start in John 18, verse 12. It said, "So the Roman cohort and the commander and the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him." So that's the first thing they're doing. They're bounding Jesus Christ, right? So that he can't get away. He can't escape. "And led him to Annas first, for he was a father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year." Now, that right there is a telling story. Yeah, I mean, and if you don't understand the law of God, if you don't understand the law of Moses, this might not really stand out to you as really anything. But the fact that they took him to Annas first is like, wait a minute, why did they take him to this guy? He wasn't the high priest. But what we find out, though, is that he was the high priest, right? And then Caiaphas had replaced him, right? He had been put in charge because the Romans liked him better, right? So the problem with that is that high priests, they don't abdicate their position at any time in their life. So truthfully, with the Hebrew people or the Jewish people at that time would have looked at Annas as the authority. We're going to go to him first, see what he thinks, and then after that, we'll worry about Caiaphas, because he's got the actual, Caiaphas has the power, but the respect Annas has, right? So they take him to Annas, who was a high priest and then father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was a high priest that year. And in verse 19, it says, "The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples." This is verse 19. We're skipping a little bit. "And about his teachings. Jesus answered him, 'I have spoken openly to the world. I always taught in the synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together. And I spoke nothing in secret.'" So this is Jesus defending himself. "Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. They know what I said." When he said this, one of the officers standing nearby struck Jesus, saying, "Is that the way you answer the high priest?" Jesus answered him, "If I have spoken wrongly, testify of the wrong. But if rightly, why do you strike me?" So Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. So we have two people being considered the high priest here. We've got the respect, the true position of the high priest, and then we've got Caiaphas, who has the power. And Jesus is standing in front of him. And what you see is, is this situation that's created that's actually unlawful when you look at how they're supposed to be doing stuff. They are not supposed to be trying people at night. Okay, this is something that was a rule that they had. It's like, we're going to try people from sun up to sundown, but when sundown, that's not going to happen anymore. Not only that, but they're breaking the rules, because the first thing that was supposed to happen was that the defendant was supposed to be able to bring witnesses, right? To exonerate himself from the charges that were being held against him. But it doesn't seem like they even have any charges, right? They're like, what is the charge here? What is he being charged of? There's no clear charge. So they're looking for something to try him on. So this is kind of like when you get together and you try to get all your stories straight. You ever been there? Like, it's like when I was a kid, I threw a rock at a window one time. There was a passing car. I didn't really throw it at the window. I threw it at my friend, and it hit the window. Okay, anybody ever happened to you? Come on, I'm the only one. Okay, yeah, we got some people. Okay, it hit the car window, and man, I was like, oh, and I took off, man, and I ran. This was at church, by the way. This was my church life growing up. I was like a little delinquent. I didn't mean to hit the car, but I run around. And listen, this is how devious I was, okay? I ran around the building, and I'm like, oh no, that guy's going to be able to identify me. This is going on my head. This is going to be able to identify me because I'm wearing certain clothes. I literally got in my van and I changed my shirt. Okay? And then I went back in the building acting like, nothing ever happened, And then I'm getting together with my friends. I'm like, hey, we need to say this and this and this. But one of my friends had already told on me. Okay? Because the guy came back and swung around. So I get that parent, that call to my parents that night. It's like, and my mom's like, Scott, can you come here? And we had this talk, right? But see, we didn't get our story straight. But this is exactly what the Jewish leaders are trying to do. They've decided in their brain they're going to get their story straight before they have this public trial, right? So literally, it's funny that Jesus is speaking about the secrecy thing, because they're like, saying, well, what do you teach? What are these things? He's questioning about his teaching. But Jesus is like, I haven't done anything in secret. I mean, and that statement alone is basically saying what you're doing right now is wrong. This is in secret. This is not how it's supposed to be happening. The things that I do has been out in the open. You can talk to the people who listen to me. They heard me. They knew what I said. I got 12 disciples sitting around. What, they're going to write this down one day, right? They've been following me everywhere. So Jesus has, again, what are they accusing him of? But they've got to find something. So, okay, well, I can't find anything, so they're going to send them to Caiaphas, right, to this next level. And again, it's the same thing. They're trying to find out, how can we convict Jesus of something? And they've got to do it fast, because Passover, their celebration of Passover is the next day. And as soon as that begins, they can't do anything else. Right, so it's got to be done by that Passover ceremony, and this is at night, and it's gonna roll all the way through the night, all this mess. So Matthew 26:57, it says, those who had seen Jesus led him away to Caiaphas. Back to Matthew again, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were gathered together. But Peter was following him at a distance, as far as the courtyard of the high priest, and entered in and sat down with the officers to see the outcome. Now the chief priest and the whole council kept trying to obtain false testimony against Jesus so that they might put him to death. So there's an active thing going on. We need to find somebody who's going to say something about Jesus. And it's so difficult to do that. That just speaks to the character of Jesus. You've got a religious teacher. There's always people that are going to bring... I mean, you just talk about any religious teacher on the internet or YouTube, whatever. Somebody's going to have something to say. They say, well, he said this or that, or one time he said this or that. They're trying to find false teachers, and they can't... They're trying to find false witnesses, and they can't find anything. So they did not find any. Even though many false witnesses came forward, when they were cross-examined, their testimonies just fell short. And they knew that if we brought this before the people, it's not going to fly. So they've got to bring somebody that's going to be able to bring something against Jesus that the people are going to believe, right? But later on, two came forward and said, "This man stated, 'I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days.'" Now, had Jesus said that? Okay? He didn't say that. He talked about destroying this temple. Did he say the temple of God? No, he didn't say the temple of God. In fact, later the gospel writers clarify and say he's talking about his body, not the actual temple of God, although that will be destroyed, interestingly enough. And he did prophesy his destruction. But here we have a person bringing false testimony, mishearing or purposely mishearing what Jesus says, right? Lying or being completely mistaken. And two people come forward, and these two witnesses again. And again, remember, at this point, Jesus has had no ability whatsoever to bring, they're not worried about bringing any kind of witnesses to defend him or to say otherwise. All they're trying to do is just bury him at this point. The high priest stood up and said to him, "Do you not answer? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus kept silent. So just think about this. Remember, the religious leaders, these are the people who are supposed to be administrating the law correctly. There's a whole tribunal of them. This is not just one or two people. This is the crowd. Anybody ever been swept up by the crowd? Well, that's what's going on here. I'm sure there was somebody in that tribunal looking at this going, "This is wrong. This is not how this should be done. Wait a minute, the guy hasn't had a chance to call his witnesses. We didn't even go for that. And that's supposed to happen first." There was somebody in that crowd that was sitting there going, "This is wrong." In Exodus 23:1, it's actually instructing the children of Israel. It says, "You shall not bear a false report. Do not join your hand with a wicked man to be a malicious witness." This is a commandment from God that they were supposed to be following. It says, "You shall not follow the masses in doing evil, nor shall you testify in disputes so as to turn aside after a multitude in order to pervert justice." This is exactly what is happening to Jesus Christ. People are just jumping in with the masses because they don't want to be singled out. They know something is wrong, and there's somebody in there that should be standing up right now and saying, "Wait, we need to stop." And guys, listen, as Christians, when we keep quiet and we just blend in, that's a sin. When we blend in the face of anything that stands against God, any kind of injustice, that is sin. Blending in is sin. Not doing anything. Not standing up when you know something is wrong. Not speaking out when people speak untruths. I hear it all the time. People, they're in the midst of a conversation. People who I know are Christians, they'll hear some worldly bit of wisdom that sounds so great, and they're like, "Oh yeah, yeah." I'm like, "You're a Christian. You don't believe this. What are you talking about?" This is the problem with our culture, right? We're blending in. We're trying to blend in. We're trying to not be noticed. We're trying not to make waves. We're trying not to mess with people, when really what we should be doing is standing up for the truth that God has given us. And because we have blended in, because we have stepped back, we are where we are today. We're moving away from Christian values in our culture. I had this conversation with one of our youth. You know, we were talking about abortion, right? Such a clear thing to me. But there's confusion there. in this young man's heart about what should be, like, politically, what we should be doing with that, right? And it, almost saying that, well, they've talked too much about it on the Republican conservative side. They talk too much about it, right? I'm like, I mean, it's a big issue. It's a big issue, isn't it? I mean, this is murder. You know, why? If you're going to talk about anything, I would think that you would stand up for that, right? So I'm having this conversation, totally confused. And this is what the world does to us. It confuses us. And half the confusion is just because we don't want to stand out. Because if we take this thing and we say, okay, well, I believe this, then the world's going to come back and say, well, you're a bigot, you know? Or you're against women, or you're against this, or whatever. They're going to label you. And we're afraid of the label. So what do? We blend in. Just like some of these priests were sitting there in the midst of all of these leaders. Leaders who had been trained. Who had been trained in the ways of God. And they did nothing. Isaiah 53 verse 7 says, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shears, he did not open his mouth. See, this was a prophecy about the Messiah coming. And this is what we see in this trial, this mock trial, or whatever it is. And it's going to be repeated again the next morning with the same kind of lies. Is Jesus, he's not going to defend himself against all this nonsense. If nobody's going to stand up and even cry out against just the way the trial's going, why would he say a word? Could he say a word? Yeah. Could he have sat there and just wiped everybody out? Sure. Could he have said some wise thing like he did many times to get himself out of it? Could he have disappeared from the crowd and ended up somewhere else like he did before? Yeah, he knew that. He could have done any of that stuff. But he didn't. He just said nothing, fulfilling prophecy. See, Jesus was a willing sacrifice for our sins. He went through this. He knew he was going to go through it. So he let it happen. He let us put him on trial and wrongly accuse him. Matthew 26 goes on to say, and the high priest said to him, I adjure you by the living God that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. So listen, they had exhausted all of these other witnesses. They got to find something on him that's going to stick with the people. Right? So now he's claiming, he's basically calling on God. He's like, you know, on God you need to tell us. And as high priest, he has the right to ask that of Jesus Christ. So Jesus is going to answer him. Jesus said to him, you have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you hereafter, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the cloud of heaven. He answers him. And he tells him right there, if anybody ever doubts or ever tells you that Jesus did not claim to be the Son of God, you take him right here. Because this is where he does it. Publicly, right in front of all of the Sanhedrin. And what was their response? Did they mistake him in some way? Did they somehow misunderstand him? Because if they would, maybe they wouldn't have reacted the way they did. But what you see is the high priest tore his robes and said, he is blasphemed. So whatever he heard was basically, I am the Son of God. Okay, and it was that reference that got him crucified. When the high priest tore his robes and said, he has blasphemed, what further need do we have of witnesses? In other words, all that other stuff doesn't matter. He said it. This was something, again, they were doing against the law. They kind of had the Fifth Amendment. You weren't supposed to have to testify against yourself in the Jewish court. They actually had that. But here he's calling Jesus out in God's name to testify against himself. So this whole thing is a sham. What do you think? They answered. He deserves death. Then they spat in his face and beat him with their fists, and others slapped him and said, prophesy to us, you Christ. Who is the one who hit you? This is a game that they would play. This is a game that the Roman soldiers would play, and they're playing it with Jesus Christ. This is God. And at any moment, he could have stopped this. At any moment, he could have put a hold to what was going on. And all Jesus Christ did was tell them the truth. Who he was. They didn't want him to be that. They didn't accept him as God. They didn't give him the authority that was due him. Instead, they want him to die. Now, you think at this moment that they would just take him out in the street and stone him, right? You ever heard of another story in the Bible like that? Remember the prostitute that they found? What'd they do? They brought him out. They all had stones. They were ready to do what? Stone him, right? Stone her. She was going to die. She was going to die right there. When Stephen looks up into heaven, sees God, they start screaming later on, and they do what? They stone him. So it's interesting that the Pharisees at this moment don't go and just stone Jesus Christ. Because they did, that was part of their culture. They did that. Now, they under Roman law, they weren't allowed to do it. Okay, but they did. And the Romans turned a blind eye. So it's interesting that they chose not to do that. Instead, they were like, well, we want to crucify him. We want to give him over to the Romans to crucify him. Why? Well, because that's what God said was going to happen, isn't it? See, they wanted something special for Jesus. They wanted something very public for Jesus. The stoning thing at night, that wouldn't have gone over well. And in the morning, the people might have questioned it, and then they might have rioted, and they might have had a problem. But you know what? If we can get the Romans to do it for us, we can somehow convince the Romans that he's done something wrong, then they can take care of it, and it takes kind of the guilt off of us, right? So this is kind of the plan that's happening, but think about how sneaky this is. These are the religious people. The people who say they follow God. A God who says don't lie. And yet they've lied over and over and over again. A God who does not look at, he says don't jump on the bandwagon. They're doing it over and over again. Do not kill. They're killing an innocent man. And they're ignoring the word of God over and over and over again. Just like they had done their entire life. Now Peter was sitting outside in the courtyard, and a servant girl came to him and said, hey, you too were with Jesus the Galilean. But he denied it before them all, saying, I do not know what you're talking about. I don't know what you're talking about. We had gone out to the gateway. Another servant girl saw him and said to those who were there, hey, this man was with Jesus of Nazareth. And again, he denied it with an oath. In other words, he swore to God, which is against the Bible, it's a sin, right? So he swears an oath, trying to distance himself from any religious teacher. I'm going to swear an oath, right? I do not know the man. A little later, the bystander came up and said to Peter, surely you too are one of them, for even the way you walk gives it away, because he looked like a Galilean, right? He walked like a Galilean. I do not know the man. He began to curse and swear. Okay, you can imagine somebody going on a swearing tirade. The worst thing you've ever heard. I heard it the other day. I was playing volleyball. I had my daughter out there. We were having a good time playing. And then this one guy shows up late. And he just started cursing all over the place. Every other word. And I'm like, you know what? It's time for me to go. Right? It was that awkward. It was that weird. Well, this is what's happening with Peter. It's like he's throwing all the... Why is he doing that? because he's trying to separate himself from Jesus because he's frightened. He's petrified because he just saw Jesus Christ be condemned by the very people that are supposed to be upholding God's law. And he doesn't want to be swept up in this. This is the same Peter that stood up with a sword and tried to chop the guy's ear off. He wanted to fight. The same Peter that stood before Jesus and said, "I will never deny you." And he denies him three times. And again, this is exactly what Jesus said he was going to do. We talked about that. And Peter remembered the words which Jesus had said, "Before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times." And he went out and wept bitterly. You can imagine this moment in Peter's life. What a failure. Jesus was right. Do we feel that way sometimes? Trying to serve an almighty God. We're so imperfect. We're so messed up. Sometimes we deny Jesus Christ and the things that we're doing, and we falter. Sometimes we fall to the worldly pleasures of life. Sometimes we fall to money things and lust. Sometimes we fall to just depression and hopelessness. Sometimes whatever you give up, sometimes you look at yourself and you say, "I'm a failure. I haven't lived up to what Jesus has called me to." Everybody has. Do not feel like you're unique. This is the Apostle Peter. The guy who's going to spread the gospel to the world. And he's at this lowest moment in his life where he's denied God three times in front of men. He had an opportunity right there to stand up for Jesus, and he ran. But let me tell you something. He wept bitterly. See, Peter had repentance for what he did. And because he had repentance for what he did, he was able to then go and find redemption. And we need to understand that when we fall to places like that, the first thing that we need to do is repent and get back to God. Don't mess around. Just repent and get back to Jesus and standing up for Jesus and what he's called you to do. This is what Peter did for the rest of his life. And it's a beautiful thing, this redemption arc, and we see it more in other books. Matthew kind of glazes over it because he's trying to make some different points. But let me tell you something. Jesus goes and reaffirms who Peter is in his life. Three times he reaffirms it. He gives him the choice three times. "You're going to stand up for me? You're going to feed my sheep? Yeah? You're going to feed my sheep? Yeah. Do you love me? Yeah, yeah." And God redeems him, and then again, he changes the world through Peter. Matthew 27:1, it says, "Now when morning came, all the chief priests and the elders of the people conferred together against Jesus to put him to death." So this is them. This is the third time they've met. Remember, they figured all their testimonies out. What are they going to say? They got it all straight. Now they're actually getting together. It's morning time. The sun has come up, so now it's legal. Right? All that secret stuff, we don't have to tell anybody about that. And they conferred together against Jesus to put him to death. Not to see if he was innocent or guilty, but they conferred against Jesus to put him to death. That was their plan. Not to do it themselves, but to deliver them to the Romans. And they bound him and led him away and delivered him to Pilate, the governor. The people they always complain about, they're like, "Oh, this Roman rule, we hate the Roman rule." They're ceding this authority to the Romans in this case because it meets their needs. This is when we follow God, when it's convenient to us. But when it's not convenient to us, we do our own thing. That is exactly what we're seeing in this story. They only listen to God. They only follow God and God's law when it's convenient to them. But as soon as it's inconvenient to them, they totally throw the law of God out and do whatever they feel is right. And in this, they are actually upholding the authority of the Roman government. If they had any backbone whatsoever, they would have taken him out in the streets and stoned him. And Pilate would have just looked the other way. Oh, well, it's Passover. They do crazy things on Passover, right? But instead, what do? They hand him over. Matthew 27:3, it says, "Then Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned. He felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, 'I have sinned by betraying the innocent blood.' But they say, 'What is that to us? See to that yourself. See to that yourself.' And he threw the pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary and departed, and he went away and hanged himself. The chief priest took the pieces of silver and said, 'It is not lawful to put them into the temple treasury, since it is the price of blood.' And they conferred together, and with the money bought Potter's Field as a burial place for strangers. For this reason, that field has been called the Field of Blood to this day. Then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was fulfilled. And they took the 30 pieces of silver and the price of one whose price had been set by the sons of Israel, and they gave them for the potter's field as the Lord directed me." So again, more prophecy is taking place. Things that God had told was going to happen way before it happened. So you see two people here. You see Peter, and he denies Christ. And what is his response to that? His response is to weep bitterly and to go off into change and to find redemption. But then we see Judas. Judas feels remorse, this word remorse. There's a difference between remorse and repentance. Y'all know that? That difference is very, very important for Christians. Remorse is feeling bad about what happened, okay? And wishing that it didn't happen. I can have remorse and still think I did the right thing, right? See, Judas, when he betrayed Jesus, I'm sure he's thinking in his mind all the other instances. Well, he's probably just, like I said earlier, he might just disappear out of the crowd and then, you know, he'll get away. Or maybe, you know, he'll call down his angels and finally we'll have the Messiah that I want. Maybe he had all these expectations of what may happen after he betrays Jesus. Maybe he's trying to force his hand. But whatever happened, when he saw what actually did happen, he's like, well, that's not what I wanted. That's not what I wanted. And then he realized the impact of what he had done. But instead of turning back to God and repenting and going back to God, what does he do? He ends it. See, he had remorse, but he didn't have repentance. Peter had repentance, and it led to his salvation. Judas had remorse, and it just led to his destruction. See, when you have repentance, you wish to put yourself right with God again. That's what you need. You need to get back on track. Repentance leads you to redemption. Remorse does not. You can have remorse, and it can lead you there, but not if you're not repentant. You have to be repentant. You've got to look at what you said, realize what you did, and turn and go the other way. Shame, all that other stuff, throw it away. Guilt, throw it away. We're messed up. We're broken people. I say it all the time. Guess what? You're going to mess up. You are going to deny Jesus Christ in this life. At some point. When that happens, what do? You repent and you go the other way and you start standing up for Jesus. Today, not tomorrow, not next week. You stand up for Jesus with your friends. You stand up for Jesus at your work. You stand up for Jesus in every area of your life. You start standing up for Jesus. Why? Because you messed up. And Jesus doesn't deserve that. Jesus didn't deserve this betrayal. He didn't deserve Peter to deny him three times. He deserves our complete and utter commitment to him. That's what Jesus Christ deserves. That's not what he got. And you can just think about Jesus going through this. He's alone. I said it last week. Everybody else had deserted him. He's alone going through this. Sometimes we feel that way too, don't we? We feel like we're going through things alone. We feel like people don't understand what we're going through. But let me tell you something. Jesus Christ understands what you're going through. He does more than anybody. He was falsely convicted. He was put through a system that was designed to destroy him. He was used, abused, beaten, mocked, flailed. He understands. Because that's the God that we serve. And because of that, I just encourage you guys, don't blend in. Don't blend in. Be followers of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ didn't blend in, ever. He stood out. And listen, the gospel message stands out. That's just the natural thing that it does. It is incompatible with the world. The world has a message out there. The gospel message is incompatible with it. It's always going to run up against the world because who designs this world? Satan. He's got his traps out there. God has given him dominion right now. One day he'll take that away. But for right now, this is the world that he has designed. Okay? It's never going to be compatible with the gospel. In fact, it's always going to be fighting the gospel. So if you want to follow Jesus Christ, just get used to standing in the face of what you see in these verses. False accusations. You're gonna have friends leave you. You're going to have people make fun of you. You're going to have to be in awkward positions where you may lose your job. It's not supposed to be comfortable. If it was comfortable, everybody would do it, right? You'd have no problem with the gospel. But the problem is, when you tell people about the gospel, there's also this thing called sacrifice that comes with it. And people don't want to do that because they love the things that they have. They don't want to sacrifice them. And instead, they blend in. Because if you blend in, you can have both, right? I'm being sarcastic. No. Remember, there's going to be many, many people on the day of judgment that stand before Jesus Christ and say, hey, we knew you, we prophesied your name, we did all these things in your name. And Jesus is going to look at them and say, I never knew you. Don't blend in. Get close to Jesus and hang on for the ride and trust him to get you through these kinds of moments. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, I just thank you for this day. I thank you for who you are. I just pray that you give us the courage to stand up in this world, because this world wants to beat us down. It wants to beat the gospel down. It wants to tear it apart. I pray that we unify together as a church, Lord. And Lord, that we repent of any time that we've sat down and we've run away. And that we embolden ourselves to stand up the very next time that we are called to do so. And stand up without any delay. Courage, just trusting you to carry us through those things no matter what happens, no matter what the sacrifice, no matter what the outcome. And we stand up for the truth. I pray that we would be one of those teachers that would have stood up in that crowd, that trial, and said, no, this is wrong. I pray that we be that as a church. That we stand up in this world and we say, no, this is wrong. This is leading to death. We don't want that for you. And I pray that we call out to the people in this neighborhood, Lord, and the surrounding, the people that you bring into our path. And I pray that we boldly proclaim the gospel to them so that they find salvation. This is life and death, Lord Jesus. I just pray that we get that. Help us to truly follow you. Follow you to the cross. All the way.
Yes, sir.
In Jesus' precious name, ask and pray. Amen. Amen.